All right, and then we're going to turn to Matthew
chapter number 7 to begin our Sunday school lesson this morning. Matthew chapter number 7. Matthew chapter number 7, and we'll begin reading in the 21st verse. Matthew chapter number 7, and beginning in verse number 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. Pray that you'd bless the Sunday school class. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work through it to accomplish your will in our hearts and minds. Pray that it would better prepare our minds and our actions, Father, to be a better witness for you and an influence on others, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, we're talking about defending the faith in adult Sunday school, or basically giving an answer to those who disagree with us in different areas of belief. And we've obviously begun by talking to atheists and agnostics, and then we've talked about here recently talking to other theists that are not Christians and defending Christianity. And now we're going to begin the segment of our study where we talk about differences among Christians, and in particular in this segment of study, false believers, or those who say they are Christians, but we would not count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So among those of us who accept the Bible as God's revelation to man and claim to be Christians, there are many differences in doctrine that separate us from one from another. So there's differences in doctrine with true Christians, of course, that we'll talk about in a little bit later on in our Sunday school studies here. But there's differences among those who claim to be Christians as well, and that's a difference in the area of salvation, and that's kind of the concept here. Some of these differences with others who claim to be Christians are not significant and would still allow us to fellowship as brothers in Christ. Others of these differences would still lead us to believe that at least the other person is saved, but in what we would think of as pretty substantial doctrinal error that would be significant enough for us to break fellowship. And then some errors in doctrine would be in the area of salvation itself. And obviously, if someone does not believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, then we would not count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're going to begin talking about the errors in the area of salvation that would preclude someone in our understanding of Scripture from even being a Christian. And so we see here in our text, verse number 21 again, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now there's two ways basically that I see that you could possibly understand doing the will of the Father, right? The first way that someone might say, well, you've got to live a good enough life, do the will of the Father in every area. But the problem is nobody does that, all right? So it doesn't seem likely that God is saying here, especially in context to the rest of Scripture, that you have to be good enough to deserve to go to heaven in order to get there, but rather the opposite, the will of the Father is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is, I think, the understanding of our Scripture. So I wouldn't count anyone who claimed Jesus as their Savior and said that they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If they say to me that I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I'm going to take them at their word. Now, I have no idea whether they're a tare or the wheat, but if that is their confession, that is their profession, is that they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm going to believe that. But if someone says to me, I'm a Christian because I'm good enough, or I'm a Christian because I'm earning my way to heaven, or I'm a Christian because I believe in, as we're going to talk about today, universal salvation of all people, these things, we would say, we would count these people as unbelievers, still dead in their trespasses and sin by their own profession of what they believe concerning salvation. So we're going to talk about universalism today. In theology, universal salvation or universal reconciliation, or often referred to as just universalism, is a doctrine that all human souls, because of the love and mercy of God, will ultimately be reconciled with God. Universal salvation is often related to what those who are skeptical of biblical truth in a literal fashion call the problem of hell. Standing opposed to ideas such as everlasting torment in hell, but may also include a period of finite punishment similar to a state of purgatory is kind of the idea. So a universalist opinion is that all people will eventually be saved. Some of them will immediately go to heaven upon leaving this earth. Usually that's works-based, if they're worthy of that. And then others will eventually, through maybe some torment or punishment along the line that eventually ends when they have been punished enough for their wrongdoings, they also will eventually go to heaven. And so it stems basically from a belief in work salvation coupled with the reality that we all are sinners. So you can understand from a human position how people come to this understanding or this belief, and that is this. There's this understanding that in order to get to heaven, I would have to be perfect. You know, I'd have to live what kind of a wonderful life if I was going to earn my way there myself. And yet, none of us are worthy of that or live that kind of a life. And so how do I reconcile this? But at the same time, I don't think, you know, normally in human thinking, I don't think of myself as worthy of eternal punishment in hell. And so there must be a middle ground. So they don't get this from Scripture. They take their human reasoning, apply it to the Scripture, and basically take the love of God as being impossible to reconcile with the idea that there is a place of everlasting torment, all right? Many individuals in churches from the more liberal Christian, quote-unquote, denominations would believe in universalism, such as almost all Unitarian churches believe in this, and, of course, any universalist churches. So if you see a church sign that says Unitarian, most likely they're universalist. That doesn't necessarily mean they are. But if you see a sign that says Universalist Church, that's what it means. It's saying they believe in universalism or universal salvation for all, and that's the concept. Now, of course, this stems mainly from the problem of hell, or trying to reconcile the idea that we're all sinners and yet we don't feel that we are deserving of eternal punishment in hell. And so some would argue that the idea of a loving God and eternal hell are impossible to reconcile without basically resorting to some sort of universalism. And let me just say, from the human perspective, so to speak, I can understand the difficulty, right? Because I don't think there's anybody in the world that thinks that they're perfect, but I also doubt there's very many, there's a few maybe, but not very many who actually see themselves and their behavior as worthy of eternal torment in hell. And so it's kind of like, does the punishment fit the crimes, is kind of the idea in this rejection of biblical truth by the universalist. But I think it isn't very difficult using our mind to understand how the problem of hell could be solved. Or in other words, the idea that the loving God and the idea of a place of eternal torment are certainly not irreconcilable, even using just human reasoning. For example, number one, the idea of an eternal punishment in hell could stem from the fact that the sinner that goes to hell for eternity has not found forgiveness in Christ and been cleansed of all their sin, that this sinner never stops sinning in hell. And so it isn't as if the finite amount of sins that they've committed on earth relegates them to hell for eternity for those sins, but rather it is a self-perpetuating place where they continue to sin and continue to receive punishment and continue to sin and continue to receive punishment for eternity. And I think it is easy to see how this is likely to be a fact because in hell, it seems clear to me that no one will stop sinning. Matter of fact, they will probably raise their fist at God often in frustration and bitterness, even though they were the one that chose to reject Christ. So number one, those in hell keep sinning. Number two, when we say that someone goes to hell for eternity because of their sins, we're not really saying that because they lied, because they stole, because they cheated, because they did these particular sins, that they're spending eternity in hell, because Christ died for those sins on Calvary. In reality, the sin that sends anybody to hell for eternity is really the sin of rejecting Christ. And this is much larger sin than any individual sin that I could commit. And so maybe you could say, well, a few hundred lies on earth isn't worthy of eternal damnation and torment. But the question is a rejection of God's love and the payment that Christ paid on Calvary, is that worthy of eternal damnation? And that, of course, gets us much closer, at the very least, to reconciling these things. Then thirdly, I think, another understanding of hell and its eternal torments is to realize that we don't see ourselves the way that God would see us or our sin. So, for example, when we hear of a heinous crime, I mean a terrible crime, I mean a crime that is almost unspeakable, when we hear of someone murdering a small child or even abusing and torturing them and then murdering them, because we can't imagine the possibility of ever doing those actions ourselves, we are completely repulsed by it. And we are just absolutely angered and frustrated, and how could anybody possibly do that? But the truth of the matter is that the best of men are men at best, and we are closer to that person than we are to God. In other words, I'm more like the terrible mass murderer, the terrible perverted, self-centered, evil person, the worst that I can think of this world. I'm closer to them than I am to God. And so when God looks at me, he feels the same way that I feel about the worst of sinners. And when you think about that, all of a sudden you can maybe understand. Because I will say, when you talk to almost anybody, it's like, well, yeah, you know, I'm not so sure about the eternal, you know, hell, not people, God sends people. Why would a loving God send people to hell? Maybe I could understand Hitler, or maybe I could understand this person, or maybe I could understand that person, right? Because we recognize that it really depends on how far removed you are from the actions that they commit. And let me just say, God is so far removed from our selfishness and our lies and our distortions of truth that he sees us the same way we see the worst of sinners. And let me just say, all you have to do is a little bit of reading and study of history to understand how close we are to the worst of the worst. I mean, I was reading not long ago a book called Ordinary Men, written about a certain group of German reserve police officers who basically were taken from Germany, where they kind of served in a reserve police battalion, and they were placed in one of the occupied territories. And this wasn't just one group. This was one group that they isolated in the book. But it was just a sampling of hundreds of groups like this that were sent all over Europe to occupied territories. And these normal, ordinary men, I mean, butchers and bakers and military guys, but who had never seen active duty, and just your average, normal person, these men committed heinous crimes to the point of murdering children without a blink of an eye and killing infants in the arms of their mother and even torturing others in just heinous ways. And they even kind of just dismissed it. And not only did they dismiss it, right? So in their mind, they're like, I was just following orders, doing what I had to do. That was kind of their philosophy. But not only did they do it, but not one of those in any of those police battalions was ever brought to trial, ever. Because not only did they understand that this, their position, basically kind of caused them to do these things, but the rest of the world even understood. You know what? If I was there, would have I done it differently? And this just, I think, reveals to us, and hence the name of the book, Ordinary Men, reveals to us that our sinfulness is just as depraved in many cases as some of the worst, yet for some decisions that we have made in life that has not led us down that same path. And so believers in universal reconciliation may support the view that while there may be a real hell of some kind, it is neither a place of endless suffering nor a place where the spirits of human beings are ultimately annihilated. So they don't believe in annihilationalism or the idea that someone goes to hell and eventually they suffer enough punishment and then they are annihilated, they no longer exist. And they don't believe that it is a place of endless suffering where they just stay there forever. Instead, they believe when they have suffered enough, if they believe in hell at all, that when they suffered enough, they will actually be taken to heaven to be with God for eternity. The concept of course, reconciliation here is related to Christian salvation. And some of them might even believe, universalists, that basically someone has to come to an acceptance of God's truth and even the truth of Christ. But the thought process is that sooner or later they will, and that even death does not limit their opportunities to turn to the Lord. And so that's kind of the concept. Universalists espouse various theological beliefs concerning the process or state of salvation or how to get salvation. Usually it's works-based, but all adhere to the view that salvation history includes the reconciliation of the entire human race to God. Many adherents assert that the suffering and crucifixion of Christ does constitute the mechanism that provides redemption. And so much like the works salvation folks that believe that Jesus died for some purpose, but they can't really understand exactly what that purpose is. And so, like I often illustrate, you know, they think of putting their faith in Jesus, works salvation folks do, as partially putting their faith in Jesus. If this represents Jesus, this chair, and I'm going to put my faith in Jesus, the works salvation crowd does something like this. They put some of their weight upon him and some of their weight upon themselves. And they think if you believe and live a good enough life, you will get to heaven. We do not constitute that as salvation from Scripture, because in every case, no matter how little weight I put upon myself, it would collapse. I could not bear that weight. I would fail at my part of the saving of my soul. And so therefore, all of my weight must be in Christ. And salvation is sitting in the chair and picking your feet off the ground and putting all of your weight upon him and none of it upon you. And anything else is not biblical salvation in our estimation. And so this is, of course, universalism is very similar in the sense that they usually believe that somewhere along the line the person will reform their ways and submit to God and thereby receive salvation that comes through faith in Christ. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. So here's what would be one of the proof texts. Now let me just state plainly that most universalists would not say, they're not strong Bible believers. You know, they're not going to say the Bible is the final authority, it is the Word of God. As a matter of fact, very few people who claim to be Christians actually believe that, right? I mean, I was just talking to a Catholic man on Friday night out visiting, and he basically, the big picture is that we believe in salvation by grace through faith because that's what the Bible says. When you begin to show someone who doesn't, particularly a Catholic who knows what Catholics believe, as he did, he began to immediately say, well, the Bible can't be fully trusted. It's been passed down through generations. And instead, we have to trust the interpretation of the church that has been handed down through us. And basically, I pointed out, well, then, in essence, your final authority is the word of man and not the word of God. And so, if, look, there's one chance to be right, really, in this world. There's one chance, right? And that is if we have the Word of God and adhere to it. That's the one chance. I mean, if that isn't accurate, if I can't have the Word of God and I can't know what God says, then I basically have to admit I can't be right. I just have to do the best that I can and see what happens, right? Because everything else is admittedly man-made, admittedly man-made. And so that's kind of the concept. So they don't really rely strongly upon the Word of God. Instead, they would say something like this, well, I just can't accept, and that's the whole problem, right? I just can't accept that a loving God would send a human being to eternity in hell. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, though, if they were pressed to give a Bible verse, this would be one they might reference. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven. And so they'd say, well, he reconciled all things to himself. And so all things will eventually be reconciled to God. But they fail to understand, of course, that some of that reconciliation is hell. That's some of the reconciliation of bringing all things into balance is the punishment of those who reject Christ and suffer the punishment of their sins for eternity. But this would be, at best, their proof text, most likely. They might reference verses like this, 2 Peter 3. So another area that they would get into is kind of the sovereignty of God and how they would really question God's heart, question God's love. And it's kind of the fulfillment. You know, this has happened so often. As Christians who, look, Christians who don't read their Bible basically think that all God is love. And that love means he never, ever, ever corrects anybody, right? And when you don't read your Bible, you can come to that thinking. But when you read your Bible, you can't. You want to know why? Because this book is over 50% negative. It just is. I mean, you read about judgment, correction, instruction all the time. Jesus' ministry on earth, yes, he healed the sick and cast out demons. He also rebuked the religious constantly. And so you have to have that balance. And the wrath of God is a main topic of biblical truth. And so you can't forget that. And so you have to keep it in balance. But if you don't value the Bible, if you don't think the Bible is actually the Word of God, if you don't really believe that the Bible is God's Word, well, then you can imagine a God of your own mind that can't be reconciled with an eternal hell, and a God that is made in your own image instead of you, being made in the image of God. And so that's what happens, I think, with a lot of people, but universalists might be the extreme end of the spectrum. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, they will say, God is not willing that any should perish. And then they'll say, and God is sovereign. Now, when someone says God is sovereign, it means that his will cannot be resisted. All right? And so what they will basically say is, if God is willing that all should come to repentance and that none should perish, then none will perish, because God's will cannot be resisted. But again, they fail to understand that God's will could be to give us our will and our choice, right? And so it could be God's will for me to choose salvation or not. And so when I choose to accept or reject salvation, that's doing the will of God, my choice. That is the will of God. And so, sure, God is not willing that any should perish, but he restricts himself, not because I overpower God, but he restricts himself by giving free will to man. This, of course, the Calvinists often struggle with as well. But the universalist basically really struggles with this, the idea that God's will might be for some people to willingly choose to reject Christ and spend eternity in hell. They might reference places like this, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And they say, see, Jesus died for every man. Jesus died for every human being. Jesus suffered in our place. And of course he did. But their concept is, because Jesus died for every man, therefore, I don't have to suffer for my own sins. And that's true, right? But the point is, whose choice is it? Is it God's choice, or has God given me the choice and allowed me to choose for myself? And of course, we believe God has given man the choice. Why has God enabled man to make that choice? Because the only way to obey God is to do it willingly. Anything forced obedience is not obedience. You didn't have a choice. And so the only way to obey God is to do it willingly. And God wanted a free will offering, a free will gift of ourselves to him. He wanted to be obeyed freely and willingly. Here's some other passages. We'll go to kind of their text that you might find talking to them or reading their information. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, when we read these verses, hopefully with a good biblical knowledge of that comes with a regular reading of the Word of God cover to cover, we obviously see the balance of Scripture helping us understand these passages, but interpreted in isolation. And this is why you have to be really careful about studying the Bible without reading the Bible regularly, right? Because if I study the Bible, I don't get the big picture. And if I just study the Bible. Now, if I'm reading the Bible regularly, cover to cover, and then I add to that studying the Word of God, well, now I can study it in context of the big picture. But if I just study the Bible without reading the Bible, I'm going to not be able to see the forest for the trees in many cases. And let me just say, if you read certain passages of Scripture in isolation, and that's why the Bible says don't do that, the Bible says that the Scripture is not of any private interpretation, meaning there are no isolated passages. This is one book, cover to cover. It's the Word of God, right? So that's the concept. But if you read in isolation, you can find work salvation if you read in isolation. You can find lose your salvation if you read in isolation. You can find pretty much any false doctrine that's out there. Otherwise, why would they... anybody hold it, right? And so they can find anything. They have twisted the Word of God since the beginning. Just read the Gospels, how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees who were constantly twisting it because, of course, they weren't trying to gain an understanding of what God actually said. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he hath put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So notice it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Right. So they'll say, see, Adam, when Adam sinned, now everyone who is born after Adam, they are a sinner. And eventually that unfolds in their life. Eventually they become a willing sinner when they reach that age of understanding. And so Christ died for all, and therefore all are in Christ. Well, that's the problem, right? It's true that all are made alive in Christ, but the problem is, how do you get in Christ? Well, you have to be born again. Just like you have to be born physically to be in Adam, and therefore worthy of death, so you have to be born again to be in Christ, and therefore made alive. This is the whole concept. But you can see how a not understanding of the balance of Scripture, they get tripped up so easily with these passages. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so, see, he's the Savior of all men, even those who don't believe. Well, that's true. That's true. I mean, he is the Savior of all men because he paid the penalty for all, and he can save whosoever will. But that doesn't mean it actually happens, because I have to, if you will, accept the gift rather than rejecting it, of course. 1 John chapter 2 they might use in their materials. 1 John chapter number 2. And verse number 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the word propitiation basically is the idea of a ransom. It means, you know, someone is holding me, or someone that I love hostage. If I offer the propitiation, I give them their ransom to free that person that is being held. And that's the concept. And so, yes, he is the propitiation for our sins. But in some cases, strangely enough, it's Stockholm syndrome, you know, that idea that eventually you associate with your captor, right? And so some people refuse to receive Christ and be freed, if you will, from the consequences of being a sinner, eternity in hell, and the bondage of the flesh and the devil. And instead, they associate with it. And we've talked about that in some of our studies on Sunday morning of the miracles of Christ, and how the demons will try to unite with a human being to the point where they associate together. And so when the demon possessed in one man said to Jesus, "What hast thou to do with us?" He was saying, "Me and this man," right? And Jesus said, "No, you're not the same as that man." And he separated them and helped them understand that they were the captor and not the friend together. And that's, of course, what has to be understood. Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation chapter number 5, another text that you might be taken to by a universalist. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And so they'd say, see, at some point, everybody is going to honor Christ. And that's absolutely true. But the question is it willingly to our benefit or forcibly so that it's not effective in our life? In other words, if I bow to Christ today and say, Lord, I understand who you were. I'm a sinner deserving of hell, and you're the Savior. And I say, be merciful unto me, a sinner. God saves me because I did it willingly. But if he has to make every knee bow and every tongue confess, then it does no effective work in my life because I didn't do it willingly. I did it forcibly. And so it doesn't actually count as acceptance. And that's the concept. So will every knee bow, every tongue confess? Absolutely. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that is salvation. These are other passages that they might use. In each case, these passages standing alone might lend credence or evidence to universalism. However, of course, the Bible stands together. As we talked about, it's of no private interpretation. When considering doctrine, we must strive to find doctrine that considers the consensus of Scripture on the particular subject. You say, why? Because just as Revelation is the Word of God, so Matthew is the Word of God. The same author also penned Jeremiah and Genesis. And so all the Bible is the Word of God and in perfect union. And therefore, I must strive to see it as one book written by one author, as it is God himself, and my doctrine must consider the consensus of verses and be able to answer any scripture on the subject. Whatever doctrine we adopt should be able to fit every scripture in with some reasonable interpretation on the subject. And so here are some passages that, of course, throw a wrench into universalism. Let's go to John chapter 3. And of course, I'm sure you can think of many more than we'll go to this morning. John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Of course, John chapter 14 and verse number 6. John chapter 14 and verse number 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Luke 16, of course, sees the separation of the rich man and Lazarus. And any passage that talks about eternal torment. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Helps us understand that there are some, at least, that are going to be lost. The Bible even says, narrow is the way that leads to life. In my opinion, why? Because few people really understand that I must put my faith in Christ and him alone. And too often, we want to be the hero of the story. And verse number 13 of, where am I at here in my notes? No, I'm sorry, verse 15. Revelation 20 and verse number 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says that the smoke of their torments riseth up forever and ever. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And so it's just this idea that there are some that are lost. There are some that, of course, find eternal death rather than eternal life. Even Jesus saying to the Pharisees themselves, you're of your father the devil, and so explaining that they were not, of course, the children of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse number 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there are some that reject God's truth and are punished with everlasting punishment, of course. And that's found, of course, all through the Gospels. For example, Matthew 25, Jesus himself talked about hell more than any other person that is recorded in Scripture. Matthew chapter 25, and that's probably, of course, because God wanted to drive home the point of its truth. Verse number 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And so this is the concept. Doctrine must account for all verses on the subject. Interpret the unclear by the clear, and context is important, of course. Consistent, regular reading of the Bible is the best way to achieve sound doctrine. You catch the spirit, the big picture of what God is saying, and then you can apply it to the particular passages. And so, in summary, I think the Bible is abundantly clear. Every human being is in jeopardy of eternal damnation and must personally, individually, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. And that once this life is over, our opportunities to do that cease, because we will no longer be doing it willingly, but rather forcibly. And so we cannot be saved. And so next week we'll get into work salvation, but that is kind of the doctrine of universal salvation, somewhat obscure. I mean, it isn't held strongly and most by any normal, I guess you'd say, denominations, but some of the smaller Protestant denominations that have went very liberal kind of hold to this universal thought or universalism of salvation.